Well, as followers of Jesus, in a world that lives in total ignorance of him, there are many doubts that we can have that I can summarize in about two sentences. Is it really worth following Jesus? And the other one, does God really understand what I'm going through? See, especially, you might have some friends who'll be, questioning your choices in life. Like, you could have done much better if you were not doing that religious stuff. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your family and they think you're just like a crazy person. Or maybe it's just yourself. You thought that you would have been in a much better place by now, but you spend so much time investing in those things that you don't really see. Well, today we are starting another series on Mark's Gospel. We're actually continuing. And Mark was written at a time when Christians were under serious persecution. They would face imprisonment or death just for saying Jesus is Lord. You know, some of them would have been disowned by their own families. They would have been denied basic human rights or even just the opportunity to make a living. And just like you and I, sometimes they would have asked themselves, is it really worth to follow Jesus? Does God really understand what I am going through? Well, this part of Mark that we're starting will show us that that this Jesus that we follow is not like the other heroes that other people follow. Jesus is divine, and the passage that we are looking at today will show us that even if Jesus has the full divine power, he understands us because he experienced human pain and pressure. So let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 7. So Mark chapter 3 from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, For they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided. He cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, praise God for his words. I'm going to be thinking about this. But that's what that's about what we see. That's the big thing we see in this passage. Is that Jesus experienced the pain and pressure of humanity while having the full power of divinity. So Jesus experienced the pain and pressure of humanity while having the full power of divinity. And in this passage, we're going to see six things that are going to show us that. Now, those six things are actually three things that have, they all have a flip side to it. So one side will show us the pain and pressure of humanity, and the other side will be about the power of divinity. So first, let's look at the first thing. So the pressure of unwanted popularity. Look from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So what do we see here? So Jesus withdrew with his disciples, he's going to a lake, and then there is a bunch of people from Galilee who followed him. And then there are even more people from all over the place who also go to Jesus, and from all these places that we see. But what is the thing that has brought them there? Why do they go from all those places to just meet one guy in a lake? Well, look at the beginning of verse 8. When they heard all he was doing, so Jesus was doing some stuff that people heard about. And he brought all these people around. And what was those things that Jesus was doing? Well, that's the stuff that we saw in chapter 1 and 2 earlier this year. So Jesus was healing people, casting out demons. And as a result of what happened, that's what we see in chapter 1, 45. So Jesus could not enter any town openly, and he stayed outside in lonely places. Yet people still came to him from everywhere. So the work of Jesus had become so popular and demanded that Jesus had to stay in those quiet places, like this lake there. But as Jesus was healing and casting out demons, he also did things that have attracted the wrong crowd. So in chapter 2, he declared that he can forgive sin. At the start of chapter 3, he performed a healing on the Sabbath. And so what do we see as a result? Well, that's what we see in chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus's popularity was growing as much as the opposition against him was growing. And that's why Jesus was always like withdrawing to places like this lake. But people from everywhere still come and they still showed up. But what are the things that have brought them there? What are the miracles that they have heard of? They wanted Jesus to perform, to give them the show that they wanted. And what did Jesus do? Well, look at verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding him. So Jesus wants some distance. Like, was it just because he didn't want people to get healthier, or like he didn't really care about healing them? Well, as we're going to see next week in chapter 4, actually when there's a big crowd like this and Jesus goes on a boat, is usually so that he can speak to the crowd without being interrupted. And that's what we've been seeing in chapter 1, verse 38. That Jesus wants to preach. He doesn't want to do healing and perform for fame. But do the crowd want to hear what Jesus has to say? Well, look at verse 10. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So people weren't really listening. They didn't really care about what Jesus had to say. They wanted to have what they want. The experience, the sensation, seeing their dreams come true. And Jesus was the tool for that. They wanted the benefit that comes with Jesus, but not Jesus. But if they paid attention, they would have heard something that would have been really, like, really insane. Like, look at verse 11. When the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So as this crowd sees Jesus as a ticket to their dreams, demons are seeing something bigger. They're seeing who Jesus is, the Son of God. Much more than just a magician or a genie who gives you a good show. And he has made all things, he can do all things, and to him belong all things. And these demons are usually, you know, like, they usually terrorize people, they usually terrorize humanity. But here they are falling down, crying out before him, trying to flatter him, saying, "Hey, you are the Son of God." But did Jesus want that publicity? Look at verse 12. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So Jesus doesn't want this popularity or fame or just being loved because it gives people what they want. Demons are recognizing, but Jesus doesn't want that popularity. But let's be careful here, actually. So this crowd are people with real problem. You sometimes read this, you're like, "Oh, you know, they don't care about Jesus. Da, 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 da. If I was there, I would have done something different." Now here we have, you know, some blind people, some were lame, some were deaf. We are demon possessed people. Like, how much better will their life get if Jesus solved their problem? You know, for some it would mean that they will be able to make a living, to be integrated in society, to be treated as a normal person. This would have been amazing. But that's the problem. If they listened to Jesus' preaching, they would have known that standing by Jesus is worth much more than acceptance in society or that any job in the world. The Son of God is right there. But they can't see it. They are too preoccupied by their own struggles. Isn't this so much like us? We can get so preoccupied by our struggles You know, when we open the Word sometime, unless it's about something that we want to hear about, while our head will not really be in it. Or when we pray sometimes, the only prayers we have word for or enough energy to pray, it's when we ask God to solve our problems. But do we even think that we have the Spirit of God in us who causes us to speak to the Father through the Son? That itself is a miracle. But just like this crowd, we can be too preoccupied by our own problems to see the glory of Jesus. So Jesus experienced unwanted popularity, and yet, that's the flip side, he has the power to call who he wants. He has the power to call who he wants. Look at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. So Jesus again goes on the mountainside, and that is a much quieter place this time. But instead of having a crowd who just want him to give him what they want, this time Jesus calls who he wants. Look at the verse. Look at the verse. What happened? Has Jesus called them? They come to him. So whoever he wants, he calls. And whoever he calls comes to him. He's the Son of God. But then take a look at what happens next in verse 34. So he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So out of this crowd of people, don't know how many there were, but out of this crowd, he appointed 12 of them, and he gave them a unique role. And have you seen what the role is? Have you paid attention to this? It's to be with him, to go out and preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. But let's think about this a little bit. So first of all, the thing is like they had to be 12 for some reasons. What does 12 make you think about? Anything? 12 something? The 12 tribes? Yeah. So just like we're reading in Genesis 49, the 12 tribes of Israel. So so as in the same way that Jacob, or Israel, you will call him, was instructing his 12 sons as the fathers of the nation of Israel, where here Jesus is being the new Israel. He appoints 12 men to be some type of father figures of his new nation. But the second thing is that those 12 guys have to be with him. And this is how unique this is. Like, this is a unique role. And here, when you say they have to be with him, it's not like, you know, just be with Jesus in thought. They have to be with Jesus physically. So they have to be in his presence. They have to listen to him. They have to listen to his teachings. They have to ask him questions. They have to follow his instructions. They have to sit down and have meals with him. But why? Well, so that they can watch him and learn from him, get close to him, and it is also that, and probably the bigger thing, that they will be witness of his life, death, and resurrection, and they will teach others about the things they have seen about Jesus. But the third thing is that the 12 guys who have to be with Jesus, they also have to go out and preach and have authority to drive out demons. But what is this showing about Jesus' nation if you compare it with the old Israel? Well, it shows that it's not a nation that we become part of by blood, you know, just if someone is your dad, you are part of that nation. But we become part of by the word of Jesus. And it's not a nation where they will have to, you know, drive out, go to another country and then drive out the people and, you know, like you just start a war on something. But actually what they have to drive out is but the power of Satan will be driven out of the life of people. And here Jesus is putting in practice what the old Israel was only a picture of. So has the 12 that Jesus has appointed will go and preach the call of Jesus to come to him. People's life will be freed from Satan's power, and they will be born again into this new nation. As we read on in the Bible or even in Mark, that's what happened. But let's look a little bit about who are these 12. Who are those 12 guys? So if we look from verse 16. So these are the 12 that Jesus appointed. So you have Simon, who's named Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. So these are the guys who ended up being father figures in the church. And a lot, or everything of what we know about Jesus, we learn from what they told to people, from what they have written down. But then again, look at verse 19. And Judas, the Iscariot, who betrayed him. So as Jesus appoints whoever he wants to him to go and preach and drive out demons and to be with him, he calls Judas, someone who will betray him. Like, if Jesus had all this power, why not choose someone better? Like, could he not see those things coming? Well, Titus 2 says that one of the reasons that Jesus allowed this betrayal was actually to give himself on the cross to purify for himself a people that are his very own. So Judas was appointed that day to enable God's purpose of making a people belonging to Jesus. So Jesus calls who he wants. And if you are a believer, know that if you believe, and even though you made some choice at some point, it wasn't your choice. Jesus called you because he wanted to. It was not an accident. And if you are, if sometimes you might be doubting about how logical that decision is, you might be like, did that really happen? I'm not so sure. Well, know that your decision to follow Jesus was not an accident. Jesus wanted you, and he called you, and you followed. What an amazing thing that Jesus would want any of us. But maybe you are listening to this, and you are not a believer. But let me tell you that it is not an accident that you are hearing those things. Jesus is calling you. Make sure you respond. Make sure you respond to his call. So Jesus experienced unwanted popularity, and yet he had the power to call who he wants. And the third thing, Jesus experienced religious rejection. Can you even see that? I can see nothing there. Jesus experienced religious rejection. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So Jesus is in the house, probably for a meal. But then some people come, and that meal is not going to happen. But among these people, there is different groups of people that we will get to know throughout the sermon. But the first group of people we're going to look at is in verse 22. We're going to come back to verse 21 later. Look at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Now here is the first group, the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem. And that is like the religious headquarters. And we know that there is already a plot to kill Jesus. So their attentions were not really to be objective. And so what they conclude as they arrive, they'll see Jesus, what I say, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. And we can ask a lot of questions about Beelzebub, about the prince of demons, but the big thing that they are saying is that Jesus is sent by Satan, or Jesus as a demon. That's why Jesus can do so many miracles. That's why he can drive out demons, because he's only doing Satan's work. Now, it looks insane, but remember why they are thinking those things. Remember why they came to that conclusion. So Jesus said that he can forgive sins, which only God can do. And he broke some Sabbath traditions a few times. And to them, if somebody does these remarkable signs and yet does not prioritize the religious traditions, has to be evil, has to be some kind of Satanist. And here we see a good warning. A good warning for us not to write people off because of our worldview, our traditions that we hold on to and that have nothing to do with the gospel. As a church, there is a place, you know, to challenge someone who say that they are believers in Jesus and yet deny the gospels. And whether it's by what they say or by their behavior, and it is right to do this in love, but for the good of the person and for the good of the church. We don't want someone who is being unfaithful to think that they are right. But when we start to reject people not because of the gospel, but because of our traditions or just our worldview, because of what we were taught, or this is how a Christian should be, well, there is a danger that we are being like those teachers of the law. It could be because, you know, maybe we were told that, you know, Christians should dress a certain way, so when somebody make a fashion statement that makes us go, whoa, we might say, that person is not really a Christian. Or maybe we think, you know, like the way people speak is very important. So sometimes we have somebody who speaks a little, just say they might say like a few words, you know, like some Gordon Ramsay type of words, and we're like, I can't think that person is a Christian. Or maybe it's because, you know, they drink alcohol, follow a certain TV program. But whatever it is, let us make sure that we don't write off people to protect traditions that are not gospel issue. But maybe you're here and you have already experienced religious rejection in some other church, or maybe even here. And you probably thought, like, if God cares, what does he let people do that to me? Well, God cares, and he knows exactly how it feels. As Jesus himself was written of by the religious leaders, he knows that pain. And yet Jesus knows that pain, but he has the power of writing off eternally. So he has the power to eternally reject. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 23. So Jesus called them, and then he spoke to them in parables, and he said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against himself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. So basically Jesus is saying, like, what are you even talking about? Like, do you even hear how ridiculous you sound? Like, is Satan going to come and throw himself out and torture his own army? Like, can you imagine, a war, you know, like there was a war between two countries, and then like one army invade one country, and they take control of it, and then the nation totally surrenders, they start to wave white flags, and like, oh, you won, we've lost. And then the other half of the same army just turned up and started to massacre their fellow soldiers and free the other nation. Like, there is nothing to gain out of it. They just wasted their time. So just as Satan has nothing to gain out of demons being driving out by Jesus, this is a war. Each time that Jesus drives out a demon, Satan loses territory. Then look at what Jesus says in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. According to TMZ, you know, reliable sources, that's what I'm dealing with here. Some guy once trying to enter the hotel room of a former boxing heavyweight champion, Mike Tyson, with the intention to rob the place. And Mike Tyson woke up and gave a serious beating to the guy. He had to go to hospital, according to TMZ. But the point is, he tried to enter the house of a strongman, and he got handled by the strongman. And here Jesus is saying that actually Satan, he's the strongman that needs to be handled here. And Jesus is going to enter his house, is going to tie him up, is going to take all his possessions. And these guys are saying that he's sent by Satan. But Jesus is saying that, like, if Satan has sent me, he doesn't know what he's doing. Like, his time is up. Like, he's going to get a total beating. But the way that Jesus will give this beating to the strong man will not look spectacular, you know, as Mike Tyson would have done in a ring. But actually, this will happen when Jesus will look weak, defeated, beat down, as Jesus goes on the cross and he's rejected by everyone. But Colossians 2:15 explains to us what truly happened at the cross, the things that we couldn't see. So having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So as our sins are forgiven at the cross, Satan lost his strongest weapon, which is accusing us for our sins and using death to bring fear on us. At the cross, Satan is exposed for the liar that he is. And in our Ephesians 6 series, we have been thinking about how we are still in a battle because Satan knows that his time is coming. And he wants to do anything in his power to guide the crowd away from Jesus. But Jesus has pronounced his eternal condemnation because he has the power to. And look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin. So Jesus declared that the sin that the teachers of the law are committing will never be forgiven. And what is that sin? Well, look at the verse. It's the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that, you know, the days when you were at Sunday school and then somebody made a joke about the Holy Spirit and then you laugh about this, that you will never be forgiven about this? Or does it mean that, you know, like, you know, the days that you went before you were a follower of Jesus and you probably say, like, you know, outrageous things about the Holy Spirit, that you will be not forgiven? Well, let's look at the reason why Jesus is saying this. Look at verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So all of what Jesus said, including this, was a response to the teachers of the law who know the scriptures pretty well, who understand the signs, who have been waiting for the Messiah. And at the sight of the Messiah, despite all the evidence, all the fulfillment of scripture that they are seeing, they have dismissed Jesus. Those are not guys who simply say, oh, you know what, I'm not sure about this. No, they are determined to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. They refuse to give praise to God. And rather say, God's work, it's Satan's work. They are so committed to that that they even want Jesus dead. And just so as they thought they were pronouncing final judgment on Jesus, Jesus pronounced final judgment on them. They are blasphemers, guilty of eternal sin. And these things actually should bring us on our knees. Like, how many people we know who have been around church, who even grew up at church, or like even in Christian families, they heard the scriptures, they know all the evidence about Jesus, and they still reject him. Like, we should not give up, and we should keep on praying for them, that this eternal rejection that Jesus talks about will not be true of them. Well, Jesus has the divine power, but he knows human pain and pressure. And we see this also in the fifth thing. Jesus knows the pain of being misunderstood by family. The pain of being misunderstood by his family. Back to verse 20. And we are going to see the second group of people now. So then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So here's Jesus' blood family, and they're hearing about Jesus' lifestyle of him teaching, gathering big crowds, and to the point of neglecting his own health. And when they hear it, what do? Well, they go and try to speak some sense to them. Now, we might read this and picture, you know, like a gentle family, like they just come and do some intervention, you know, oh, we love you, please come home, we brought you a little sandwich. But actually, look at what the text says. They wanted to take charge of him. Like, it's pretty brutal. Like, the same word is used to use the expression arresting someone. So actually the conversation went probably is something like, oh, everyone is saying that my son has gone crazy. He goes everywhere and preaches, stays by the lake and mountains with a bunch of crazy people who have no future, with like fishermen who left their businesses, like even tax collectors. Like, he's not even resting anymore. He doesn't care about his health. He's not eating. Like, we have to put a stop to this. Otherwise, it's going to bring shame on our family. And maybe as I'm saying those things, you can identify with Jesus. Maybe following Jesus has led some of your family or close friends saying to you, like, what are you doing? Like, you're overdoing it with that Jesus stuff. Or maybe if you spend some, you know, if you didn't spend so much time at church, maybe you could get have a better job or have a promotion. Or if you didn't give away all that money to church, maybe you'll drive a better car and have a bigger house. Or if you didn't teach all that stuff to your children, you know, maybe they can fit in better at school and not argue with teachers and not getting mocked by their classmates. Or maybe they can even be able to join the Sunday sports team. Like, what are you doing? Saying that you only want to date Christians. Like, maybe If you were a little bit more open-minded, you would have been married and with children by now. Well, I'm assuming if people told you that stuff because you followed Jesus, at some point you must have felt, what is the point? Does God know what I am going through? Well, for your sake, Jesus left heaven to experience the pain of being seen as a crazy person who brings shame to his family by his own family. And yes, we can say, yes, of course, it's God. He has superpowers. That doesn't really bother him, but it still hurts. So in these days when you feel discouraged and you cry out to him for strength and assurance, just notice, you are not following a dead God who has no understanding, who has no emotions. No, you are following the powerful Son of God who knows the pain of being misunderstood by his own family. And yet, at the same time, he has the power to welcome members into God's family. And this is the sixth and last thing. Look at verse 31. Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. Jesus' family arrived, and they try to speak some sense to him. And this again is a slightly, you know, different culture. You know, like in that culture, when family arrived to visit, you know, people just stop everything and say, "Hey, your family is here," and that's what people do. So, you know, look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. So a crowd was sitting. Oh, I didn't include this verse. They sent someone. And then so a crowd was sitting around him, and somebody say, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And so they go and tell Jesus, expecting that he's going to stop everything to go see his family. But look at how Jesus answers in verse 33. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those sitting in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will, he's my brother and sister and mother." So as Jesus is told that his family is here, he's not even moving. Like, and it's not because, you know, it's being like, you know, disrespectful, you know, like he's being like a teenager, "Oh, I can't be bothered." But it's because of something that is much bigger than all this. He's saying that his mother, brothers, and sisters are those who sit around him. And here he's talking about this new nation that he has been starting with the 12 guys. And that nation that is not about having the same blood, but it is about doing God's will. And what is God's will? Well, sitting around Jesus, listening to his word. And that is his real family. You know, family as we know it is very precious. We should not neglect it. We should make every effort to have good relationships, as long as we can. But blood family is only an illustration of the family of God. The family that has existed before the beginning of the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From the start, they have been one in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, perfect love. Colossians 1:19 says that God, speaking of the Father, was pleased to have the fullness of Jesus dwelling with him. So God's family was perfect with the one God himself. And yet, God wants us, imperfect, broken people, to join his perfect family. And that's why Jesus was on earth, experiencing human pain and pressure. He came to look for us, and he died for our imperfection, so that anyone who put his trust in him can be his brother and his sister, and to be part of God's family for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being our Father, for making us part of your family by sending your Son, with whom you were totally pleased in all his fullness, to come on earth and experience the pressures and the pain we experience, and yet having all this power. And Father, we thank you that he used this power to save us, to make us part of your family. And Father, we ask that you will give us a great joy for this, that you will encourage us to in our identity in Jesus. In fact, we pray for those among us who feel discouraged, who are struggling with their faith, who think that probably their life isn't going anywhere, that they haven't gained anything. In fact, would they remember that you understand how they feel, and would you make them look at the amazing power of Jesus? In whose name we pray. Amen.